Once again, blessing to be here one last time. It's going to be a blessing to go home tomorrow as well. I've been away for, I think, 12 days, so my wife's especially looking forward to having me back. Praise the Lord. I'm going to leave a few things up here. I'll try and just pull a few pictures out of here, and anyone that wants to look at them later. I have four children back home. I haven't told you that. One serves in Bolivia with his wife and our first little grandson who's almost who'll be a year this month. Two of our children serve in a mission school in the city of Winnipeg. I'll leave a little newsletter here and just some pictures of my family. You'll have to find someone who knows who they are if you want to find out who they are, but I'll try and leave something up here for anyone that's interested. I have one wife. She's at home in southern Manitoba. One boy is at home with us now. He's 25. So two in the city, one in Bolivia, and one at home. And you're welcome to look at some of that later if you'd like. You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren one, that didst not break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate, for more are the children of those who weep than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. I've got something in store for you, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. The desolate city shall be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Many times we from Anabaptist backgrounds are plagued with fears. We've talked about some of that. We're also plagued with being ashamed. We're intimidated by the Protestant world and the Protestant theology and the Protestant thinking into thinking that we're nobodies and that somehow we're just second rate or something like that. And I'm not trying to say we're first rate. I'm just saying I believe there's some truths from the Bible that we've been opening this week to you that are very important. Truths that many have missed, and I encourage you to get them. Because as you get them, there's many things we can learn from our Protestant brothers and sisters. But that doesn't mean you need to be intimidated about the things that are precious to us. That doesn't make us a witness. So fear not, neither be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood. Go over to verse 11. You were afflicted, you were tossed, but he says in verse 12, I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Isn't that precious? Your children will be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children in righteousness. Thou shalt be established. We've been talking about seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness in these days. We haven't used those words, but that's what we've been talking about. If you flip over to chapter 62, it says, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, the prophet Isaiah says, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until righteousness, the righteousness that characterizes that people, goes forth as brightness. And the salvation is a lamp that's aflame. And the Gentiles shall see in thy righteousness, and all kings shall see thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem. Goes on and it says, and you shall be the delight of the Lord. And then in verse 12 it says, and they shall call them, that people, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now there's a sense in which these verses are for a time that has not yet come, but all that is to come has been introduced into this present age by Jesus Christ. It's come in its foretaste, it's come with its deposit. His kingdom began when He conquered Satan, when it was displayed to all by the resurrection that death was conquered. Some time ago, my brother Alan Troyer shared some thoughts related to, I don't know if he used that scripture in Isaiah 54, but as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking of the purposes of God and the glory of God, and the message tonight is called The Glory and the Mission. We started the first day of these meetings with the glory and the pain, as we remembered the glory of the early church and then the pain that Paul was going through 18 years later as he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. But now I want to bring to you the glory and the pain. We're going to talk about missions tonight. We're going to talk about the purposes of God tonight. We've been looking at, I'm not going to put it on here, but we've been looking at that arrow. And we've said that the feathers on that arrow that you shoot are like our identity, who we are. And there's beautiful colored feathers on there. It's an expensive arrow. It's a rich arrow. A great deposit's been put into that arrow. We've looked at that for 3 days. Then this morning, we looked at the government of the kingdom of God on this earth. But we said that the arrow without an arrowhead is of no use. The arrowhead is the purposes of God, the mission. And I trust today that you're already involved in the purposes of God. But it's possible that there's some here today that God is wanting to call to His glory and mission. The Bible says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send laborers into the harvest field. And if there aren't laborers in the harvest field, do you know why it is? According to that verse, why is it if there's not laborers in the harvest field? What did it say you needed to do in order that there be laborers? Right? One of the hard things I hear all the time is, where are our evangelists? Where are the evangelists in our circles? Well, if there's no evangelists, that means we're not what? We're not filled with expectant faith, praying, believing, saying as a church, we want to see some evangelists come from Allen County Christian Fellowship. We want to have some men released to go forward. We want to be a center, a base camp, a little community that's preparing laborers, believing for laborers, believing for the harvest field. And that harvest is white. And the compassion of the Lord is great. And His glory hasn't changed. It's just all too often there's a cloud between us and Him. Oh, that we might see the glory and the mission. And when we get involved with mission, I know you'll see the glory. We've talked about that a little. We've talked about how we get kind of dull. You know, you get dull in your own life and you don't feel like reading the Bible. So you don't read the Bible because you don't feel like reading the Bible. Well, does that help you? How many people have ever been helped by not reading the Bible, so not feeling like reading the Bible, so you don't read it? Has that ever helped anyone spiritually? No. And it won't help you get the glory back either. Well, we just won't do missions because we're kind of not any fire right now. The glory's gone. We'll just kind of lie down and die. We'll quit doing what we don't feel like building pallets anymore, so I guess we'll just drink coffee today, have a little pity party, and hopefully we won't get fired. We don't feel like building cabinets, so, well, we'll just go home today. Then there'll be no groceries on the table. Well, now let's take that over to the kingdom work. Yeah, we just don't feel like missions. We're kind of feeling kind of worn out and weary. You know, when you're worn out and weary, it's okay for some of you brothers and sisters to be worn out and weary. It's okay. In a family, there's always someone that's worn out and weary, right? There's always someone who's sick, someone who needs attention, someone who's getting training. But someone's also doing the cooking and the wash and the gardening. Same in the church. The church has been given a job to do. And that job is to advance the kingdom and the kingdom message into every place. So here we have what we've been talking about. We see here, here's Christ in the bottom of this picture. The next layer is the kingdom values and government. Now we haven't talked a lot about those kingdom values this week, but we've talked about how important it is that they be a central thing in our lives. Then we see here, this says the purpose of God is a city of faith. Now, if someone's a big good artist, they can draw this for me someday. I'd appreciate it. But what we have here is we have a city of the people of God. You'll notice it's not one person in this picture and their God. It's a people. It's a city. It's a new society. It's the nation of God. And there's some gates to that. There's an entrance to those people. And that entrance is both the way in, but the gates of the city were also where government always took place. The elders sat at the gates of the city. So those gates represent two things. They represent the way into the people of God, and they represent the governing of God's kingdom here on this earth. We've got people. We've got the Lord's table there. We've got a basin for washing feet. We've got people having a Bible study. We've got a city around about here. We've got people coming into the city. And over here we've got people going out doing the work of God, out on missions, out as pilgrims, not with swords but with staffs. Over all of this, we've got the banner of humility. And we've talked about the shepherd heart and the servant heart, and we may not have used the word humility a lot, but we've referred to that principle and how important that is in all of our lives, especially as we're seeking to stand for kingdom values in a world that's departing from Christ. We need to watch that our heart isn't holier than thou, that we have a shepherd heart, a servant heart. And then over all of that is the glory and presence of God. Everything's radiating with the glory. And do you want the glory? Remember we said at the beginning of the week, when the glory of God is present, no standard of righteousness is too high. But when the glory of God is gone, every standard becomes a great odious stink. And we end up with all kinds of contentions and controversies. Let's get the glory! Here in the midst of the city is one pair of hands. From a whole city of people, one pair of hands. One united new man in Christ Jesus, lifting up holy hands to God in worship. And one set of hands reaching out to the world in ministry, in service, in evangelism. And it's all covered with the glory of God. all covered with the humility of God's people. That's just a little picture I have for you as we come to the end of this week. And then my brother Alan also shared with me yesterday, and I'm not sure if I can get it quite right the way he said, because my mind was lots of places while we were talking, as you can guess. But he talked about at Baal Peor, when the Israelites were there, and they were being tested, and that prophet went up there to prophesy and curse Israel. He says, I wonder, and I'm sure I can't get what he said right. But as I understand it, what he said is, can you imagine all the nations around coming up on those same mountains and looking down at those millions of people that represented Israel? And there down in their midst is the tabernacle. And all the people camped according to their 12 tribes all around that tabernacle in perfect order. And what was there when the nations all around went up during the day to look down? There was this funny cloud over the tabernacle. And what was there when they went up by night to look down on that people and see what they were doing and spy them out? There was the pillar of fire, the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, that's what we want. Wherever they went, they were followed by the pillar or the glory. There was evidence. There was something that all the nations could have looked down from those mountains and seen. Something of the presence of God. I just leave that with you as a little picture. I'd love to follow through on some things more from this morning. I doubt if we'll get time to later, but I'll put a few thoughts aside in case we get to. I want to talk to you today about missions. I saw 90 children here this morning. I don't know, I'm assuming the oldest was probably 11 and the youngest probably 6. 90 children is a lot. I don't know how many young people you have. I haven't seen them in a group. I would guess you might have 30 or 40. That's a powerful group. That could be a powerful group. There's a potential there. And sometimes in our backgrounds, we're used to the idea that leaders are just kind of selected by pulling a piece of paper out of a hymn book or something like this. And there's this fear of the call of God. I don't know how you did it in your circles. Was it with the hymn book? Okay, it was with the hymn book. And it's kind of pride if you think that you're a somebody, unless you get the piece of paper from the hymn book. Well, brothers and sisters, that isn't God's idea. That's one of the things that I think goes against God's idea. You as a church are called to be equipping men and ladies for the work of the ministry, in whatever form that will take. And we trust that everyone in this room who's a born-again believer has a call on their life. And our job as a church is to identify that call and that burden. Someone came to me a while ago and they were sharing about their great burden. Their great burden because not enough people in their church were visiting all their neighbors every day and doing this and reaching out to the needy and taking bread here and taking fruit baskets there. And I said to that dear sister, I said, sister, guess what? You've just shown me what your ministry is. Go for it! Don't start criticizing everyone else in the church. Start embracing the call of God upon your life. Don't criticize them. Go for what God has given you to do. I trust that there's young people here today. Brethren, you need to help these young people identify what God's call is on their life. I think of a man, he's not a young man anymore, back where I come from, and he told a testimony I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, In the church he was a part of, he says, when the pastor stood up at the end of the service and said, there's an opportunity for someone to do blank. He said, he put up his hand. And every time, as a single young man, that the pastor said, would someone be willing to do such and such? He put up his hand. And he just kept doing that and doing that and doing that until one day they asked if there was someone who would go and help in the inner city ministry. And he says, that was 20 years ago and I've been there ever since. He says, I quit putting up my hand because I found the call of God. And that's what we want. We want to find the eureka thing that we know is the thing that is what God wants us to do. And we don't need to be proud about that. That's not pride. That's ministry. That's the Holy Spirit planting something, planting desires in your life. And can I say it again? If there's an area where you're criticizing this church for its weakness, it's quite likely the area in which you're supposed to be ministering. Can you understand that? Because it shows that there's something of a burden there. And Satan wants to turn that into murmuring and discontent. And God wants to turn it into a burden whereby you become useful in the assembly and in the community. I want to talk about a number of W's tonight. And the first one is the warfare of missions. I believe that we have talked this week a fair bit from time to time about the fact that we are failing in our churches in a number of areas. And the Bible says that unless we take on this mantle of humility and take on humility and confess our needs, if we try and meet our needs in our pride, we're not going to do it. So let's admit where we are failing. One of the areas we're failing is in the area of spiritual warfare. It seems like we have a fear. Well, it's very interesting because in many plain background, people get very easily caught up in the occult and don't deal with it. And yet they seem to have a fear of the Holy Spirit and the things of the Spirit. And a reluctance to take authority, to pray with authority. And a weakness in understanding that if everything we do isn't undergirded with prayer, and if our leaders aren't circled with prayer, and if our missionaries aren't being sent with prayer, that we're heading for failure, because the mission isn't ours, it's God's. And the work that's being done isn't ours, it's God who's working, and we'll talk about that later. And so when I grew up, where I grew up in the Pentecostal assemblies, we had little prayer cards on our table. And we were always praying for missionaries as children that we didn't even know. Are you praying for any people that you don't know? Are you praying for missionaries? Sometimes I go to a church and I can go week after week after week and hear no prayer for missionaries. No prayer concerning the lost. No prayer for evangelism. And my heart breaks as I think of those missionaries alone. My son alone in Bolivia. My children fighting in areas where there's murders. In areas where there's murders all around them in the city where they have a school. A few months ago, there was a murder right across the street from where my daughter lives. The murderer lived right across the street from where another young couple in our church lived. Is there a need for prayer? And I think we have too little understanding that our missionaries are our hands extended. Our hands extended. It's your children out there. We need to think of it as if it's our children. They're part of us. We might not know them that well, but we know one thing. They need prayer. because they're alone in the devil's territory. I want to tell you a few stories just to try and I don't totally know. You can think I'm a little kooky or whatnot, but I'm going to tell you just a few stories here. Many years ago, in the circles I was in, we preached for calls and we would go and we would preach in a church and then they would vote whether we could come as the pastor or not. Many years ago, we were asked to come and preach in a church. And while they were voting, we walked in the parking lot, my wife and I, back and forth, and we sensed that there was a great darkness such as we had never, ever experienced before over that church. Now, we had come from a town where there was also a mental institution, and there had been a real cloud of darkness in that whole area as well, but there was something here that we didn't understand, but we sensed God was saying, we want you to go through these doors. We want you to come here. We found out that the church had two witches in it. Two people that practiced witchcraft that were an active part of the church. We found out that the pastor had been totally wrapped up trying to help them for the last 5 years and that it had affected his own family so severely that he finally had to leave the church and the ministry. We came under various attack as a family as we lived in the house that he'd lived in, but particularly in the church as we dealt with financial mismanagement and bitternesses and contentions. I'm not sure how long it was, but we came to a place where we realized we truly were in the devil's territory and we had no one supporting us, no one praying for us, except the church that was being torn apart by this. We finally couldn't handle it anymore. We got in our car, and I don't know what you'll make of this, but we got in our car and we headed for Manitoba, Canada. And as we were driving down the road, a vehicle swerved into our lane right towards you, sister. And right about here, he suddenly saw me and swerved back out. I went 5 miles down the road or so, and another vehicle did the exact same thing. At the last minute, no time to do anything, he swerved into my lane, came right at me, and swerved away. I went 10 miles down the road, and the same thing happened again. Now, I want you to remember, we were doing battle as ministers in Satan's territory, in a church that he seemed to be claiming. We kept going down the road, maybe another 50 miles, and all of a sudden, in the middle of summer, bigger than golf ball-sized hail began pelting us and everyone else. All around us, cars went off the road, windshields were broken. But somehow or other, God's protection was over us, and we didn't even get a single hail ding, or not a single ding in our paint. And not a single window broken. But we kept on going and we parked alongside. Eventually we camped at Lake Winnipeg. And that night this incredible storm came up. My wife says, we've got to get out of this tent. And I said, oh, roll over and go back to sleep. She says, no, we've got to go. Well, you learn after a while to listen to your wife, right? I told you that this morning, didn't I? You've got to listen to the sisters, what they say sometimes. They're there for a reason, brothers. So don't be pig-headed. So I got up. We all got in the car. We went down to the lake, and it's a huge lake. And there was literally lightning strikes. It seems like there were hundreds. I said thousands of lightning strikes a second in every direction. The whole lake was just lit up. We watched for 20 minutes sitting in one place. And then we put the car in gear. I moved 5 feet ahead, put the car out of gear, and this tree this size fell down right where my car had been. We went from there back into the campground and I had a little K car. We went bombardiering or whatever, four-wheeling over all the branches and fallen trees. One man had been impaled to the ground. Our tent was blown over, our sleeping bag soaked. It took us a day in a hotel to get dried out and all. We went to a lake next. This was many years ago. And my little son, while he was swimming, got bit by some kind of poisonous thing, and it swelled all up. We had to go to the hospital. About then, we decided, this is enough. Now, I don't know what you make of all of that, but I know one thing. We were in the midst of a warfare. A number of years ago, here's another story. My sons talked and they said, Dad, we've always talked about going evangelizing from town to town across the prairies. We've always talked about what Jesus did when he said, you men, go out and find worthy people and use those worthy people as a base to reach out with the gospel. We said, Dad, are we just going to talk or are we going to do it? My son said, next year we're starting a school and I don't think I'll be able to do it again. Can we do it this summer? And we planned. With 1 month's notice, we called for 12 young men and two couples who would be willing to live by faith for 6 weeks. We spent 10 days training them and preparing them to ask. They were asking and studying, what's the gospel of the kingdom? Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom everywhere he went. What is that? And they did a lot. I only preached twice in the 10 days. They were just in the Word themselves, preparing. They went out by faith, not knowing from day to day where they were going, for 1 month, living in tents. God provided, and every single day, brothers and sisters, God opened the door to needy people. Every single day they were led by the Holy Spirit to towns and people that were just the place they were supposed to go. Our hearts were alive with missions. Our hearts as churches were saying, give us Western Canada. We had a meeting after that 6 weeks and we strategized what were the next steps. For follow-up, for training couples, for training families. But my boss came to me. And he said, Dave, you've been managing 4,000 hogs, but we're expanding your job to manage 8,000 hogs, and you're going to have more employees. You can either be the manager, or you can just be one of the employees. Well, the manager has more flexibility than the employees. And I said, okay. I finally decided I'll manage it. And all the other dreams and visions we had were swamped out by the demands of my work life. And at the same time, contention began to come in the church. And we've never followed through. I felt that God had showed me what He was wanting to do with my life. I know of a mission field where a missionary called the mission director and he said, this is story number 3. He said, we need 5 missionary couples down here within 6 months. I've done all I can. I've opened doors everywhere. But we need 5 couples. There was plans made to go to that mission field to look into it. But instead, news came back. The leaders on the mission field are against one another. The ministers and the missionaries are fighting. And guess what? No 5 couples have ever been sent. Warfare! We are in a warfare. A laborer one time was set aside to do the work of evangelism. And again, no sooner had it happened, then what? Can you guess? Can anyone guess? Contention in the church. This morning we talked about Acts 15 when the They had that great assembly where they made some clear decisions for the churches that helped for years to come. But do you know what happened right after that? Do you know what happened right after that amazing assembly in Acts 15 that we talked about this morning? Paul and Barnabas had a contention that was so sharp that they went in different directions. Brothers and sisters, if you are interested in missions and you're not interested in warfare, you're in the wrong job. To get involved in missions is to get involved in warfare. Let's start there before we even start appealing to your hearts to go, okay? To get involved in missions is to be the hands extended of one body. And without that body, the hands are cut off, divorced, and alone in Satan's territory. You see, God doesn't just do everything by Himself. He's given us a job to do. And if we don't do our job, He won't. And part of that job is praying. Part of that job is supporting the work of the laborers here in this church and abroad. That is the first W. And that probably became almost a whole message on itself. But I want to go to the second W, and that is the why of missions. The why of missions. I grew up in the mission field. I spent 4 years in Africa and time with my parents preparing to go to Africa as I was a young boy. I can remember as a 9 or 10 year old boy, my dad standing on the grave, at the grave of David Livingstone, preaching the gospel. We lived in the town where David Livingstone died, or close to it. At 20, God turned my life around. All my plans to be a rancher came to a shattering end. And the call of God came upon my life. And I don't know, I'm not putting anything upon any of you brothers, but I know that God clearly called me from a life of seeking and pursuing business to a life of being fully committed and available to Him and trusting Him for my provisions. And I began to prepare and to seek for that, and through the years I had many dreams. Dreams that were far bigger than me. Dreams that would take a whole body. Dreams that would take many lives united together in gospel work. And those dreams haven't died. They've been tested, but they haven't died. Why missions? Because, brothers and sisters, we've found the treasure. There's a deposit that's been put in us as we've seen this week. There's a deposit, remember? And there's a treasure that was buried in a field. It tells us in Matthew 13, a treasure that was so precious that a man sold everything he had to buy that field. But then you know what he did? He began to share about that treasure with everybody else. He began to tell others where they could find that treasure and what it would cost them. Why missions? Because we found the treasure. Turn to 2 Timothy, where we've spent so much time in these days. And again, we've been looking at the life of Timothy. In 2 Timothy, as he's on the eve of, as he's in the last days of his life, perhaps the last letter we ever have from him, after 20 years after Antioch, 20 years after Barnabas called him to Antioch, 18 years after he began planting churches. But we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For the which cause I suffer, for this gospel I suffer. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed of the gospel, And we find throughout Paul's life in Acts that he characterizes the gospel he preached as the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I'm not ashamed of going everywhere talking about the resurrection of Him who has stomped on the head of Satan and of the kingdom that He's introduced to this world and the whole new kingdom way of thinking about all of life. Why am I not ashamed? Because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've deposited unto Him from my life and ministry. Even though at the end there's great pain, I've deposited my life and ministry to God because He deposited the gospel to me, and I've worked for this gospel for 18 years, and now it looks like things aren't as good, but I give it all to God. I got involved in missions. Why? Paul says, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Why missions? That's why. Why missions? Because he's been sent. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle. The word apostle means one who's been sent. Being sent of Jesus Christ. Why missions? Because verse 1 says, by the will of God. Why missions? Verse 1 says, according to the promise of life which is in Christ. There's a promise. A promise of life in Christ. Why missions? Because we have the answer. That answer is Jesus. That answer is the kingdom of His dear Son, the Father's dear Son. And we have been translated from the kingdom of this world, translated into another kingdom, another nation, another society. Missions isn't something we do. It's the flowing out of rivers of living water from our lives. It's not an activity. It's not a program. Missions and revival go hand in hand. Missions and warfare go hand in hand, and missions and life go hand in hand. When you truly get involved in missions, you'll get life. And when you have life, you'll get involved in missions. And when you start having a pity party, and you start looking at yourselves, we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, that the characteristic of the end time people is they become lovers of themselves. And we see all the destruction that brings. So let's be lovers of others. Let's have hearts that are shepherds' hearts and servants' hearts for the body. And hearts that are full of compassion for those out beyond the body. Not better than now. But we know we have an answer. We know there's a kingdom which has come to replace the kingdom of this world, which we've seen these last days. The kingdoms of this world and of God are getting further and further and further apart. And yet still there's Christians that are identifying with we saw this morning, the homosexuality of that evil present world. The corrupt values, unwilling to cut a clear line. But brothers and sisters, we have rivers of living water. Friend and I visited a colony one time, and two ladies of that institution, they were the watchdogs. They let us know as we visited with them that it was impossible to have victory over sin. That the way we are today is the way we were 20 years ago and is the way we will be in 20 years. And maybe some of you can identify with that from your backgrounds. I don't know. There is no hope. There is no assurance. There is no victory over sin. We talked to them about their drunkenness. Every person in that place was a drunk. A young man came in and he told to his mother, he said, Mom, I'm heading for the gravel the gravel pit to have a party. We began to talk. Those two ladies, they just laughed and laughed when their 17-year-old son told them that. And I began to talk with them, and they realized. I talked to them about the drunkenness in their place, and they were stopped. They realized they did. The whole place, they were all miserable. And yet they replaced true repentance with cackling. They had no idea. They believed the gospel could not help their son or their husbands or themselves. Their cups were empty. They had no news, no good news, no gospel. But what's in your cup? You see, why missions? Because we've got cups that are overflowing. Also from the plain backgrounds, I visited one time, or I heard of a boss. That one time someone was calling him and saying, "We'd like to come and visit your colony. We'd like to come and visit your community." And he said, "Oh, stay away. Stay away." But the man kept coming and he said, "Stay away." He says, "It's hard enough to live this plain life if you were born in it. It's just about impossible if you weren't. Stay away. I've got no good news." But you have good news. Do you have living water? When someone asks you, have you got something to share? Is it a rushing stream? It's a revival with missions. You see, missions must be vitally connected to prayer and warfare. But missions is an overflow of life. Why missions? Because we have that life of Christ flowing out from us. Jesus' first disciples, one day he came to them in Luke 5 and he said, "Put down your nets," but they'd been fishing all night and they'd caught nothing. And he says, "Put your nets down," and they, you know the story, they pulled in so many fish that they had to call another boat to help. Why missions? Because Jesus fills the nets. My first years where we live now, I went two days every night out evangelizing amongst plain people. After a year, we felt called to that we must have tent meetings, and we had tent meetings. And we spent a lot of time in prayer. Where shall we do this? How shall we do this? Door after door closed. And one day this door opened in an area where we had hardly done any ministry to have tent meetings. Every person we talked to about having them, they'd been excited before, but when it actually got down to planning it, they all said, "We won't come." We knew of one man who said he would come. And we put in a tent that would hold about 400 people. And we advertised that there was going to be free food. And we were all broke. And a brother came in from India and he preached. In that first service, there were probably 300 people there. And we had labored, we had put out 10,000 tapes in that year. But you know something? I am so thankful that most of the harvest didn't even come from where we had labored. God directed us away from the places where we had labored to another place where we had just barely met the people. And the harvest came in. And it was God. Why missions? Because it's God's mission. We have the confidence that it's not what we're doing, it's what He is doing. He said, "I am with you always, even to the worst part of the times at the end of the age, I am with you." Why missions? Because we know He's with us. Why missions? Because we know there's a job still to be done. Why missions? Because we inherit His job. When He left, He gave us His job, brothers and sisters. That's the head of the arrow we've been talking about. Having church government all down, that isn't going to do missions. Having your identity and knowing who you are and what you believe and what you practice, that'll maybe be nice and all. But there's not a fiery arrow going into enemy territory. Why missions? Because there's many still who have never heard. And so we must go. Why missions? Are you available? Are you available to be called of God? Whatever we do, we know whether we succeed or fail, God is not stopped. The mission is not ours, it is God's. We're just His fellow workers. Why missions? Because there's a hundredfold harvest that He has in mind. Isn't that amazing? Oh, that has burned in my heart over these last 13 years. That God, from a little beginning that we saw in that incredible tent meeting, could multiply that thing a hundredfold. We are in the midst of very painful times after 12 years. And I wonder, will that hundredfold come? Maybe we will just fold. Where will we be when we get to the 18 years? But God's heart is a hundredfold harvest from what was begun in Allen County. A hundredfold harvest from those 90 children. Can you believe that those children that stood up here this morning, the 90 of them, could be a part of a hundredfold harvest? That means instead of 300 people here, somewhere in the world there'll be 3,000 people because... No, it's more than that, isn't it? 30,000. I'm not good at math. Because of what God did in Allen County. So are you going to sit down and build your nice picket fence? You know, I found out something about white picket fences this week. Everyone talks about all these plastic fences that are supposed to live a lifetime. Everywhere I go, I see them broke down or full of bullet holes or broken by horses. Are you just going to sit around and put up your white plastic fences that don't last even 7 years? That's not what God's calling you to. A hundredfold harvest. That's why missions. But that's going to take that shaft of the arrow. It's going to take the feathers first, knowing who you are, isn't it? Not being ashamed. Knowing you've got a gospel. It's going to take some church government. It's going to take some dealing with contention and strife. And part of that is prayer. But part of that, brothers, is having wisdom to know what to do when there's contention and strife. And that's part of church government. That's part of knowing how to approach our brothers and sisters. That's part of knowing how to deal with grumblers. And if you don't learn how to do that, what's the point of getting involved in missions? Because missions are plagued with missionaries fighting with each other and the people at home fighting with the people they send to the field because they haven't learned about the church government of how we all relate to one another in love and submission and how we actually work these things out. Brothers and sisters, we failed. Let's face it, we've been a little revival movement that God has done in incredible ways in these last 30 years. And it just happened kind of like a flash in the pan, but we've done some failing in some of these things. So are we going to get on our faces and say, God, would you change what needs to be changed in me, in my life, in my spirit, in our church, in our churches, so that we can be effective. Isn't that something good to pray? Do we need to protect our reputation or what? Let's go on to the where of missions. In Luke 4:43, men wanted Jesus to stay in the town of Capernaum, and he said, "No, I must. I am compelled to preach the gospel of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." In Luke 8:1, he says, "And it came about afterwards that he went through..." Does anyone know how many cities? What does it say? It says, "Every city and village." How many cities? Every city and village. Preaching and showing the glad tidings of, does anyone know what? The kingdom of God. That God's kingdom isn't just later, it's begun now. His principles of righteousness and peace are not just for later, they're for now. Brothers and sisters, the King of Peace has come now. And we're to represent that peace and represent that righteousness. He called his 12 disciples in Luke 9, verse 1, and he gave them power and he sent them out. And it says, "And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." In Luke 10, 1, he sent 70 out. And it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." He sent them to every city, every village. Do you think some of those people rejected the message? Well, what about today? I wonder. Many people have heard a wishy-washy, lukewarm gospel. In the churches I came from, it wasn't believed that a man could have power over lust or anger. In the churches I came from, I'll just leave that for now. And I'm not wanting to belittle. I'm just wanting to say, in the church I came from, I finally left because I realized I wanted help with my tongue. Did you hear me? I left because I wanted help with my tongue and I didn't know anyone else that was concerned about theirs. And I thought, well, if I'm part of a church where everyone is perfectly satisfied with where they are, I'm a part of the wrong church. I didn't just want to know how to sing more enthusiastically. I wanted to know the righteousness of Christ in my life. And that's what missions is about. That's what the kingdom is about. It's seek ye first His kingdom and His what? You see, they go together. His kingdom is His righteousness. And it's not just this kind of righteousness where we say, "Now I'm righteous," but we don't live righteous. If you've been made righteous, you'll live righteous. If you've been made righteous, your mind is being transformed. But many people today don't know that. Because they've been lied to. A brother once preached, and he said that many churches in our modern world are guilty of preaching the same thing that Lucifer preached to Eve. Thou shalt surely not die. You can eat the apple and nothing will happen. You can play a little with your lust and nothing will happen. You can let that irritation in your life just stay there because you're saved. It's okay. You got baptized, so you're safe now. You see, that's what Lucifer said to Eve. But that is not the gospel of the kingdom. We, Why missions? Because we have a message, and we'll see that in a few moments. Well, actually, we've done it right there. We have the message of the kingdom of God. That is the what of the gospel. The what of missions is the gospel of the kingdom, which is the opposite of the message of Lucifer. I don't know, is that putting it too strongly? That many times churches preach the same thing that Lucifer did? That's something to think about, isn't it? Take that home and think on that a little. It's a pretty scary thought. And I used to be there. Let's come to another one. Where is the mission field? The mission field begins where you are. It begins by finding a place of usefulness. It begins, young man and young lady, by building the body where you are, by investing in others where you are, by living with peace and righteousness and joy where you are, because those are the things that make up the kingdom of God. That's what Paul said, right? The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. So now if you don't have righteousness, peace, and joy now, then we can send you to the mission field, but you're the project. We're sending you to the mission field hoping you'll get to be a better Christian by being there. And it sometimes works. But that isn't what missions is all about. Missions is about preparing people here as they're involved in righteousness and missions here. As they're praying for missions here. As they're going to nursing homes and prisons to the inner city here. You as a church are quite large. Have you ever considered areas further west and north? Have you ever considered sending out 5 or 10 families? I know a family all alone, surrounded by Amish and Old Order Mennonites in northern Minnesota. I wonder, has anyone ever thought, maybe there's a place we could go? Huh. Kind of comfy here, though. What about Bolivia? I know some of you are going to Bolivia. Here, I got to erase my artwork, but I thought I'd just draw you a little picture here. We're talking about the where of missions. Where? It begins here. It begins with being trained here, and I can't even remember what Bolivia is exactly like, but in South America it's in the central, and then the country goes something like, let's just make it like that, that's a really bad picture. But 17 of you are going there at the end of the month. And you're going to land at a little place called, you'll probably land at La Paz first here, which is the highest airport in the world at 11,000 feet. So hold your breath. I mean, don't hold your breath. Get lots of air. Then you're going to fly across some beautiful mountains to Santa Cruz, which is right there. North of Santa Cruz, well, down here and all around here, there are 60 Old Order horse and buggy Mennonite communities with, I believe, somewhere around 50,000 people. In incredible darkness, incredible debauchery, and incredible immorality. Incredible. Your young people will land here, they will cross a bridge that's about a mile long right here. Oops, that pen is finished. They're going to go past some of these colonies, and from our remnant circles, we have a missionary over here. Well, we have a little church right here at a place called Chihuahua Colony. And on this main highway coming from the ocean, there's a little clinic right there. A little clinic where they from time to time probably need nurses and people to build. They're reaching out to a little old colony that's right here. They're having preaching services there every week. So there's two little missions going on. You're going to be going up here about 4 or 5 hours, and up here you're going to be working at an orphanage called at Concepcion. And there's a dear little church there where I've preached. And they are always looking for young men and young ladies who know Spanish, who can work at the orphanage and who can teach. Maybe there's someone here that knows more than I. Mark High would know Mark and Cheryl. But then you go over from there and all in this area. There's a whole area, and I've forgotten what it's called here, but people from way down here who are so poor that they can't make a living down here and they can't buy land, they've come up here and somehow or other they managed to get land, and all this swampy land. And there's new villages with no churches of people who've left their homes, left the Catholic Church. The priests aren't even coming with them. And they've started whole villages all through here. It's roads back and forth with new villages. And my son has traveled all through those witnessing and sharing and considering church planting. You can go down to southern Bolivia and you come down here, and where my son is, there's a river here called the Pilcomayo. And you come down here, you come to a town called Villamontes, and then you head over this way on Death's Highway. And you come to a little town called Entre Rios, where Nicholas and Judy serve today. But you know what there is? I'm going to change this road a little. I'm just trying to... What I'm sharing here could be repeated 1,000 times in different places of the world. If you go to this Pilcomayo River, there's one bridge here, and this is a big river, and all up and down this village, river are little fishing villages of people who most of them have never seen a city. And they've never seen a school, and they've never even seen a Catholic church in a land that has had the Catholic Church for probably 500 years. The oldest city in America, I believe, one of them in South America, is here, and it was started by the Catholics many years ago. But up this river are all these people, and then also up these rivers, there are steep mountain valleys like this. And there are people there who have never seen a white man, hardly. They have no public schools. They have no churches. Because there has been no bridge. There has been no access to the outside world that's been easy. But they've just discovered the largest natural gas deposits in the world in those valleys. So guess what's happened? They've started building bridges into there. And there's a little town that my son has walked up and down these places. The people speak the Guarani language. And he's been deeply burdened and saying, who will go? And he's longing that he can go one day. And in those villages, you come up and you can't just walk into one of those villages. They don't want civilization. You've got to wait at the entrance tree until someone comes to get you down the path. And they will come, and then they will go back and ask the chief if you can come. And if he says yes, you can go in. The men in these villages all wear their hair up in great big stacks like this. And the women wear dresses that are so glittery you can see them from a mile or two away. But they have no church, no religion. A man from one of our circles manages to have access. One of the people who goes to our churches goes into those villages installing wells and, I believe, pumps that operate without electricity. And he's asking, who will come and go? Who will come? The one village, I can't remember its name, but it's protected by the United Nations as one of the last primitive villages in the world, and it's actually on the United Nations maps. Because it's considered one of the last protected villages in the world that's been untouched by white man. And someone from our churches is one of the only white men that's ever been in there. Where missions? What about the inner city? Where missions? Have you got any ideas? How about the ends of the earth? We need to start asking where. But it begins here. When is the time for missions? In Luke 10, verse 2, it says, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are many." Few. Pray ye therefore. Prepare ye therefore. Start doing warfare now for someone that you haven't sent, so that you learn how to do it when there's someone that you have sent. You won't suddenly just start praying for missions just because someone you know goes. It helps, I tell you. But why not start now and start with your children now? I sure appreciate it when we visit. People tell us everywhere we go, they say, our children pray for Nicholas and Judy every night. I think their main prayer support is children. That's great. But why aren't they being prayed for in the churches? Why aren't they being prayed for in prayer meetings? Every Tuesday we have young people. For over 8 or 9 years we've had young people every Tuesday. Some of them travel over two and a half hours to go into the city where I live. And go door to door. They go into Muslim mosques and sit there on the floor visiting with people in the fellowship hall, just like yours back there. They go into Hindu temples, witnessing. They go door to door all through the inner city making contacts, and now they have so many contacts that just week by week they just keep going back ministering and witnessing, and we're praying that one day a church will be established. People came to us and they said, our children were just going to drug dealers and to corruption, and they said, what can you do for our children? And so our young people got a burden to start a school in the city of Winnipeg. Here's some of the children from that school in the most recent newsletter. Refugees from Sudan and Eritrea. We failed a little because we let the young people take the ball. We should have been more involved as brotherhoods too. But our young people started a school in the inner city. It's been going for 5 years and has 50 people at it. It costs $6,000 a month to run, and God has provided. Where? Missions? I was so excited when these missions began, because you see, we don't pay our preachers and all that, so you've got nowhere to put your money, brother. I mean, what are you going to do? We're not building the Crystal Cathedral, and none of the brothers take a salary. So if you're tithing, it's just going to go for a new carpet, I guess. I was so excited when these missions started, because all of a sudden our people had a reason to give. And guess what they did? They opened up their hearts and pocketbooks and they gave and they gave and they gave. Hallelujah! They had a ministry. The last W is the who of missions. I know one who. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the great missionary. He is the missionary. Will you join Him? As we think of this who of missions, I want to just bring one last thing to your attention. Let's see, I have no idea when I started. That's probably just as well. The who of missions is going to be a people with a shepherd heart. It's going to be a, remember that's what I said, it's a people. It's a people with a shepherd heart, a servant heart, a humble heart. It's going to be people, a prophetic people. Let's before that put another word. It's going to be an incarnational people. A people that are willing to go where the people are. to live in an adobe hut. But even that won't cure your Westernism. My son lives in an adobe hut with my little grandson. But do you know what the people think? They think he's rich. My little grandson's living room is from the edge of the platform to about here. But the people there think he's rich. They can afford making all these phone calls to America and flying to America. People from America fly down to visit them. We look at how much they've sacrificed. The people there look at how rich they are. So what do you need? It's not just an adobe hut. It's a servant heart. A shepherd heart. But then, brothers, we need to understand we're a prophetic people. We're a prophetic people in the area of the family. In a day of disintegrating families, we've heard the call of the kingdom of God to represent a righteousness in family life. Is that a part of your witness? Is that a part of your ministry? There's many, many other things I could share in there, but let's just take one other. We're a people that in the area of marriage have returned to what Jesus said concerning divorce and remarriage. There's a town near me, it's a very liberal town, but it has 40, between two cities of 10,000 each, there are 40 liberal Mennonite churches. In Canada, our average for divorce is 37% of the people of Canada are divorced. In the Mennonite town that I live by, and it's a liberal Mennonite town, they're no different than any church in Fort Wayne, but they've been raised in places with a doctrine that divorce and remarriage are contrary to the kingdom teachings of Jesus. Do you know what the divorce rate is? 1%. Do you know how many people are living together, unmarried? 1%. Now, in the next generation, that will probably change. But you see, the practice of the church for many years was that one man, one woman for life. Back in the 1950s, all of that began to change after the war. What about if those ministers back then, instead of saying, well, society is changing, we'll have to change with society. What if they had said, we feel great compassion for you, we want to help you in your marriage, but we cannot counsel you to get divorced and remarried because Christ gives us no room to do that. What if we'd spoken to them that way instead of saying, well, we need to be relevant in society. Jesus was being relevant by saying no divorce and remarriage. He was identifying the need of the society of broken homes and devastation for generations because of divorce. Now, do you think that if we preach a message like that concerning divorce and remarriage, if we go back to the 1950s and we preach and stand on what the Word says when everyone else has departed, or many others have departed, do you think people are just going to flock through these doors? They're probably not, are they? They're not going to flock here because you're the church that doesn't believe in divorce. But did you see in that illustration I gave you that teaching on that guarded so many families? It didn't give them loving families, but it guarded them from divorce. And brothers and sisters, part of our calling as a people is to understand that we will not be, not everyone in society is just going to say, we're rushing to Allen County Christian Fellowship. Part of your call is to be a prophetic people that are just hearing, what is it that God wants to restore? What is it that God originally intended? What is it that God's Word actually says? 20 years ago in the churches I'd been a part of, if I had married two people that were divorced and remarried, they would have excommunicated me. Today in that same church, 20 years later, I could be a minister and be married to another man's wife and they wouldn't do anything because they have changed their gospel to fit society. So, do you want to be a prophetic people? It's part of our witness in many, many other ways. And finally, we're to be an apostolic people.